Hello. Thank you very much, Professor Schneider, for a very kind introduction. It makes me into a much nicer person and much more intelligent person than I actually am. But I hope you will not trust in his rhetoric too much. I want to say hello to all of you. I am honored by and thankful for your kind invitation to participate in this conference. I certainly have to disclaim any sort of authority or scholarly expertise on the subject that we're discussing. What I can bring perhaps to the discussion is what I can only describe as my great fondness for Scripture. I love Scripture. Now, as Christians, of course, we are supposed to exist in a never-ending dialogue with the Word of God. The dialogue that is supposed to shape us, shape our life, shape our church community, shape the way we think about things like law, church, authority. But to me, this relationship has a kind of a personal bent, because Scripture is a challenging thing. It is a house of many mansions, as Christ talks about his Father's house. It's not only a house of many mansions, it's also a house that tends to lead you in kind of winding ways through that house. And there are signposts, but you have to find them. It is a paradoxical thing. It has many things that look as if they contradicted each other within it. And there is never one definition for any single term. So terms like law, authority, sin, grace, faith. If you look at various books of the Bible, even within, you know, the Old Testament or the New Testament, they offer you a different perspective. And the true goal of every Christian, and every certainly Orthodox Christian, is within their own lives to come to terms with this diversity and to see how it perhaps speaks in a polyphonous but still coherent voice in our life, and how that voice is supposed to challenge our preconceived notions that we all have, that we grew up together. And in that sense, the interaction between, especially the Orthodox tradition and the Bible, has always been very intense, I guess, because the Scripture is viewed as part of tradition in the Orthodox Church, some say. However, it is always a challenging voice, a primary challenging voice within that tradition. And today, I would like to speak about the topic of law in Scripture with the hope that it will challenge the way we think about law and authority. And I would like to speak of it through the prism of the greatest Christian theologian, probably Paul, reflecting on the meaning of law, faith, gospel, sin, and authority in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures of Israel, and what that means in the new revelation of Christ. So we'll do, you know, I don't promise you a good academic paper. I promise you a meditative reading of Scripture together. So to this end, I printed out some things for you. Those quotations are from the Old Testament because we, unfortunately, as Orthodox Christians, I think you will all agree, know that part of the Scripture less and less, much less than the New Testament. But if you look at your handout for a second, the first quotation I have on it is really to, again, challenge us. In the Gospel of Matthew, Christ says very emphatically, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, the law and the prophets, of course, is the Scripture of Israel. The law is the Torah, the five books of Moses, and the prophets is the shorthand for referring to the rest of the Scriptures, so the prophetic corpus, and sometimes the Psalms and the writings, the wisdom literature. So he says he has come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Not only that, he says, "Truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, this law that he talks about clearly means more than just the five books of Moses, right? He's talking about a way of life, if you will, a set of commandments, a set of precepts, and he says quite clearly, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, why is this challenging? Because I think this is challenging because as Christians, we tend to think the old law has passed away. It has been completely fulfilled. And if there is anything new, the new law that has come about, we tend to think of it in terms of moral law. Christ's law is moral law. It is not liturgical law. It is certainly not institutional law. It is just what you're supposed to do. It's do as Jesus did. Right? Imitation of Jesus. Now, I challenge you to think throughout this talk and throughout our conference whether that's true or not true, and we'll talk a little bit more about why that may be true or not true. The next two quotations come from the greatest theologian in certainly the early Christian era, Paul, and he does very radical things in two of his epistles, Galatians and 2 Corinthians. In the 2 Corinthians, he sets a dichotomy between faith, the righteousness of God that comes through faith, and the righteousness of God that comes through law. And he says that the righteousness cannot be acquired by works of the law. It only can come through the free gift of God through faith in Christ Jesus, in the crucified and risen law. But then he provides, as a proof text, if you will, from the scriptures of Israel, the story of Abraham in Genesis. And he does a very strange thing. If you look at your handout, verse 8 of chapter 3 says, Scripture, notice the word, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, the wording is very strange because it is not God who delivers the gospel to Israel. It is Scripture. It is the foreseeing of Gentiles. It is by faith, and the Scripture preaches not just the word of God, but the gospel to Abraham. Now, the question I have is Paul twisting the sense of Israelite scriptures? Do they understand gospel? Do they understand faith? Do they understand law in the same way that this quote suggests? Does the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, understand them in this way? So, I'm asking, this is the signpost to guide us through the labyrinth of scripture that we're going to be going through. And the second thing he does is even more radical. He says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. This is a quote from Deuteronomy. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of Spirit through faith. He makes Christ, right, the usual Christ we think about, the Son of God, the righteous Son of God, the Son of God who has never broken Father's commandment, who has been completely obedient even unto death. He de facto says that Christ, by the perspective of one understanding of Old Testament law, he is a sinner. He is under a curse. He is in fact a curse himself. His figure on the cross, the crucified Christ, is a curse. But it is a strange curse that inverses, it turns itself upside down, and becomes a paradoxical blessing for us. Now, the 2 Corinthian quote expands that idea, but it becomes even more radical. He says that the love of Christ and the love of God is such that for our sake, this is verse 21 in chapter 5, for our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become righteousness of God. Notice how strange the wording again is. He's not speaking about sins plural. He's not speaking about transgressions. He's speaking about two things that are singular nouns, righteousness and sin. And somehow Christ is both, paradoxically. Now, I would suggest that Paul is giving those new definitions of who Christ is in terms of the law, in terms of the Old Testament law, Israel's scripture, in order to show us that not only is this revelation new, it is new because Christ is new, but that this revelation has always been prefigured in the scriptures. And I want us to reflect a little bit on the Israelite scriptures to see that it is in fact so. Why is it important to do this? Partially it is because we don't read the Old Testament very much as Orthodox Christians, but partially, as I've already mentioned, that there is this dichotomy between the ritual law, liturgical law, if you will, the law of works, the law of circumcision, the law of festivals, the law of new moons, the law of purity, food that you're supposed to eat and not eat, et cetera, et cetera. So we think that this is sort of the non-important part of the Old Testament. And then the important part of the law is the moral law. Thou shalt love one another, you should not kill, honor your father and mother. This is the law we should keep. Well, now the weird thing about the Old Testament is that those two things cannot be separated. For ancient Israel and for current Israel, whatever definition of law you give, whatever definition of Torah you give, it is an embodied, incarnate concept. It is always embodied in Israel itself as a people, in the idea, in the actual presence of Israelite land, and the idea of the temple and the set of those purity laws as a way you live out your physical life as a response to God's call. So this physicality of law in Scripture, in the Old Testament Scripture, is something that I want to really, really underline, because again, we in our lives tend to think of law in abstract terms. At very best, as Richard said, it's an idea of society. At very worst, it's just a set of rules and regulations. I would suggest that the Old Testament Scriptures challenge us to think of law as a physical, bodily, lively, existential matter. However, before this law comes about, Paul is absolutely right. There is a free call of God that comes to Abraham. This is how the five books of Torah set themselves up. If you look at your quotation sheet, you will see that there are three call narratives in Genesis, and then a confirmative one. And then each and every one of them, in chapter 12, and chapter 15, and chapter 17, I never remember numbers, the Lord has the initiative. God's word comes to Abraham and promises something. It gives him good news of hope, it gives him a blessing, and he gives him a promise. But notice that in every single case, Abraham, of course, responds with faith, as Paul will elaborate later on. But in every single case, that response of faith requires sacrificial action, requires a bodily expression of that faith. So that in Genesis 12, Abraham builds the altar to the Lord because he's thankful to the Lord's promise of the land. In Genesis 15, the very validity or the very truthfulness of the promise is proved by the sacrifice of the heifer, the she-goat, the ram, and the fire of the Lord that comes through that sacrifice and shows Abraham the livingness of God, the life of God. And in Genesis 17, of course, the free response of Abraham is not left there hanging as an abstract concept, as an abstract faith in God. It requires a covenant of circumcision. It requires physical change. And again, it gives a physical dwelling, the land of Israel, as a promise to Abraham. And then, of course, comes the famous story of Isaac, which we're not going to focus on very much. But notice that, again, it is sacrificial language, except now he's supposed to sacrifice his very flesh and blood, his very own son. That promise that has been given to him, that has been fulfilled in Isaac, has to be rendered back to God. Of course, God stops him, finally. But nevertheless, Abraham has to make that return. It is a challenging concept for us because, again, we tend to think that sacrifices in the Old Testament are sort of foolish mistakes, perhaps, or outdated things that Israel did that are no longer binding for us. In the narrative of Exodus, it is very much the same thing. The initiative comes from God. God wants to lead Israel out of Egypt. God appears to Moses on Mount Horeb out of the blue, if you will. He appears without being called upon, in answer to groanings of Israel, certainly, but Moses does not expect him. Moses is required to give an immediate response of faith, an immediate, I will follow you, I will become your prophet. And he has to go, and he has to go through a very difficult process of getting Israel out of Egypt. And he does so. Israel itself is faced with the idea that they need an immediate response to God of faith, because they have to leave a place that has become comfortable for them and go into the desert with God, following Moses. Having done so, however, they receive, remember, this one we remember, Lord asks Christians, that the very sign of God's promise again comes in sacrificial and pretty appallingly physical way. It is the sacrifice of Passover, the sacrifice of the entire population of Egypt's firstborn, and the salvation of the firstborn of the Israel nation. And the salvation comes through the sacrificial blood of the lamb that is put on the lintel of their houses. It is a physical response, an incarnate embodied response. Now, once they leave Egypt, the Lord tells them that as a remembrance of this day, I'm looking at Exodus 13 on your handout, as a remembrance of this day in which you came out from Egypt out of bondage, you will establish the sacrifice of Passover. And it will become a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, or a sign between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, and that the strong hand of the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Notice again the movement of Scripture, right? The free call of God, the free response, but then in your very body, okay, in your very culture, in your very life, in gathering around the table for Passover, you have a sign of that covenant. It is a living thing, that sign of covenant. And when your son asks you, what is it that we're doing, Dad? The dad tells him that this is the memorial of the sacrifice, or of the Passover, of the free God, gift of salvation that God gave us when he brought us out of Egypt. Now, as soon as they leave, of course, you remember that in Exodus, they come into the wilderness, and the Lord provides them statutes and ordinances. Now notice in Exodus 15 and 16 and following, those statutes and ordinances are given to them as a test. Again, there is a free gift of God, in this case a free gift of food and drink, in the middle of the wilderness. But with those free gifts comes a little test, comes a little litmus paper that shows the Lord that they are living out the covenant, that they are grateful for this promise, and that they are giving it back to their Creator and their Redeemer. For instance, when he gives them manna and in the wilderness, he also says that they're not allowed to gather it during the seventh day. This is the Sabbath, right? Again, it's the calendric law that is upheld here, so that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. And now another movement kicks in the history of Israel, right? The movement of disobedience, turning away from the law, wrath, mercy, and redemption. They, in fact, if you actually know your scriptures, they, in fact, do gather manna on the seventh day, and it does not turn out well for them because the manna rots, and they cannot actually eat it. And the Lord is very angry with them, and he says, when are you going to follow my commandments? And finally, they do. They keep the Sabbath. But this movement of breaking the law, of turning away from God, continues, of course, through Israelite history, right? So that the law given on Sinai, the Ten Commandments that we all know, and, by the way, the whole stock of sacrificial instructions how to build a temple, instructions about priesthood and ordination, and a long list in Leviticus of how to do sacrifices, what is pure and what is impure, food laws, ordination, etc., is given there. Again, notice the holistic character of this. Right? But immediately Israel rebels, of course, right? It erects the idol and breaks the very first commandment that God gives them. It creates a calf for itself and begins to sacrifice and to pray to this calf, so that the Lord is angry and wants to wipe them out. Wrath of God comes into play, and then Moses mediates and says, please forgive them, and the Lord relents. The Lord shows mercy, The Lord, in fact, re-gives the law. There is a second giving of the law, much in the same order that Israel receives. So this movement jump-started in the Old Testament. Think about that, because we will return that to that when we talk briefly about the New Testament. But now I want to spend a few minutes to just talk about what kind of law is given to Israel. Again, the usual Christian understanding is that there is instruction about sacrifice, and then there is instruction about the moral law, how to live in community. And one is sort of separable from another. We are, in fact, like to think about it, especially in terms of prophetic voice. We often say that prophets say, the prophets witness that salvation comes about through fulfilling moral commandments, not sacrificial commandments. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, now if you look at Leviticus, which, again, not many of us read in the church, you will see in all of those quotations that I have given you, and you can read them at home, that the moral laws of Israel are intertwined with purity laws of Israel and with sacrificial laws of Israel. And there's a very good reason for that. The land that Israel is given is going to stay the gift that God gave only if the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah of the Old Testament, dwells within the temple, or dwells within the people of Israel. The land itself is sanctified. The land itself is an embodiment of the glory of God that sort of goes in concentric circles from the temple of the Lord to the rest of the land. Therefore, the land itself is sacred and cannot be sold for longer than X number of years, and it has to be returned in the Jubilee year. The people in the land are sacred and holy. There's a refrain throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. I am holy, you, my people, be holy. Okay? So that the sacrificial law that Israel fulfills maintains this holiness. So that if people transgress, or if people are joyful, if there's a new baby in the family, if somebody had a particularly good merchant here, there is a way of showing that to God through a physical means, through means of sacrifice, through means of festivals. Okay? Nowhere in Leviticus does it suggest, Leviticus is the most legal book of the Bible, does it suggest that your salvation comes from doing this, because they all realize that there is going to be slips and falls and little sins and little impurities that are going to pollute you, and consequently the land, and consequently your temple. And there's no way of really getting rid of it, even through the Day of Atonement. So the grace and mercy of God continues to cover you, but that does not take away the necessity of physically fulfilling the obligations of God. The physicality of the Old Testament understanding of what law is continues even in the prophets. If you look further, I've given you the very strange prophet Ezekiel, who nonetheless is a representative of the whole understanding of law, faith, and grace in Israelite scriptures. Now, Ezekiel, much like all the other prophets, talks about this dynamic of disobedience, wrath of God, exile, the Babylonian exile, mercy, and return, as all the other prophets. But he does it in very strange ways. First of all, Ezekiel clearly says that Israel's problem comes not only from their moral failings, but also from their defilement of the temple. There is a sacrilege in the temple. There is an idolatrous image in the temple. It comes from their polluting their own bodies. Right? And, of course, that and the moral sins go together. Now, the weird thing about Ezekiel also is that his God, the God that gives him the prophetic word, is the God of glory, like in much of the rest of the Old Testament. However, this glory is mobile, it's universal. He's one of the first prophets that says that this God who gives his gift to Israel, also gives his gift and promise to the rest of the universe. If you remember the famous vision of Ezekiel, the chariot of Ezekiel, on which the glory of the Lord sits as on a throne, remember that it leaves the temple and kind of moves around with Israel to Babylonian exile and back. It's a very mobile concept, but it's an embodied concept. Okay. And now the glory of the Lord says a very strange thing. It says, Ezekiel, go and tell Israel that I am angry with my people, I am wrathful, my wrath is kindled against them. However, I will punish them and they will be in exile. However, I will bring them back, not for their own sake, and not because they have turned away from their evil ways, but because of my mercy. Because my name has been profaned among the Gentiles because of you. I will bring you back so that you feel ashamed and you feel grateful, and so that you will begin living out my law, not out of the fact that you have earned it, but because you have no other choice, because you have realized my great mercy. And he in fact does that, and Ezekiel spends an awful lot of time showing how the temple is rebuilt in the land. The land is divided up between the 12 tribes again. The sacrifices are reinstituted. There is a renewal of priesthood. So that the whole physical answer to the God, to the Lord's covenant is again re-given to Israel in the new format. I would suggest that Paul, in his new understanding of law in the New Testament and in his letters, picks up on the strand of the Old Testament thought. He reads the scriptures of Israel correctly, seeing in them this movement from free gift of a promise, of blessing, of future, if you will, of life. The response of faith, the giving of the law, not as a salvific instrument, but as a way of living out your trust in God. Your disobedience, your wrath, so that God can have mercy on you. For some of you, this argument is familiar because this is, of course, the very argument that Paul develops in Romans. And Paul develops it in Romans in a broad, universal context, right? It's the Gentiles receive much the same law that the Israelites receive. It's a little less sacrificially bound, although it is, but it is nonetheless binding on them. Paul, however, introduces a new theme in the thought on law in the Christian church. Harken back to the two quotes from him that we have read in the beginning of this reflection. He says that Christ has become a curse and a sin for us. A curse and a sin. Paul, for the first time, recognizes that the law, although well, the Old Testament people have recognized it as well, that the law cannot be fulfilled. Cannot. So even in our Christian communities, we cannot live out every single commandment and we cannot live out every single canon law that we have in a correct manner. Therefore, we are under curse, Paul says, under the curse of the law. Because remember, in the Old Testament, the dynamic is, if you do not live according to my ways, I will curse you and drive you out of the land and drive you into exile. So the new element in Paul is the figure of Christ crucified and risen. He is the ultimate gift of God. He is the gift of God that is so great that can actually redeem us from the curse of the law by the paradoxical movement of him actually becoming that curse and becoming sin. What does this mean? If you think about the portrayal of Jesus in the Gospel, he breaks pretty darn well a lot of commandments. He breaks the Sabbath rules, he breaks the purity rules, he breaks the rules of how you eat as a Jew. He breaks tons of things. He touches unclean people, he heals on Sabbath. So that by, if you look at the law just for its own sake, as a salvific instrument, as something that is so important for you that you forget about the free gift of God, that law becomes actually damning. But if you look at Jesus, at this righteous Jesus that we know is righteous because he's not just adjectivally righteous, he's the righteousness of God, who is hanging on the cross, condemned as a sinner, it disrupts the power of the law to actually hold you in that bondage. So that fulfilling every single commandment becomes not only unnecessary and impossible, but it just does not matter much anymore, because what matters is the overwhelming faith in this person who is revealed to you in the preaching of the gospel. Now, of course, the question for Paul becomes, does it mean that anarchy reigns? Does it mean that this freedom of God that is given in Christ for us is a freedom to sin? Well, how does Paul answer that question? We have seen the quote from Corinthians. It is not the freedom to sin, because Christ is sin and Christ is our righteousness. Having died with him, we died to sin. Having been risen with him in the baptism, we become the righteousness of God. Therefore, our following the law becomes not out of fear, not out of even the desire to please the Lord necessarily, but it just becomes the very existential principle of our being. The law of Israel that has been lived out in community, in sacrificial language, in the language of the land, in the exchange of goods, in the exchange of moral favors, becomes actually the essential law of how every Christian just moves around in his community. Paul speaks of the law of Christ, or the law of faith, that comes as a free gift from God. Notice, the free gift of God is no longer just the promise. It's the promise and the law together in one breath. This new free law of Christ, the law of faith, is not a set of precepts, because Paul never really delineates quite in the same way that the Old Testament does what you're supposed to do and not do as a Christian. In fact, he's sometimes very wishy-washy, and his communities are upset about it, because He's allowing circumcision for Jews, he prohibits it for Gentiles, he's okay with virginity, he's okay with marriage, he's okay with eating food sacrificed to the idols, he's okay with people not eating that food, he's okay with a lot of things. The fundamental precept of the law of faith and the law of Christ becomes that you become as Christ is. In the Old Testament, you were supposed to be holy as God is holy. In the New Testament, you are crucified and risen with Jesus. Philippians 2, the kenotic self-emptying of Christ. You're supposed to surrender yourselves to the members of your community in whatever matter it is, so that the unity around the Eucharist, the unity around the crucified and risen body of Jesus, is full and complete. Again, it is an embodied thing, the law of Christ, but it's also a much freer thing, because we have to make decisions in every situation. How do we surrender ourselves to our neighbor, to our to the other member of the body of Christ? And the answers to those questions are not always obvious. Is my action going to upbuild the body, or is my action going to destroy the body? And I suggest that out of all of this dynamic really comes the long history, 2,000-year history of Christianity, struggling with those concepts of faith, promise, gospel, law, authority, because Christ is a strange authority that is not an authority. Again, it's a crucified sinner who becomes the Lord of the universe. And the Christian church has to struggle with it anew every century, and this is why we multiply canon law, this is why we multiply books, to talk about the privilege and authority of bishops, or about how a Christian is supposed to do, to live out his life. This is why we write on moral theology. Okay? This is all of this is just our trying to come to grips with this message of the Bible. Paradoxical, many-faceted, and yet having a strange inner coherence that is visible in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, I would hope that all of us, when we consider the questions of law, authority, canon law, bishops, and just the questions of moral, of life in the community for the rest of today and for the rest of our life, we will be guided by Scripture as our signpost, because the challenge it provides to our usual thinking about those terms is, I think, unparalleled and has not really been surpassed through the history of Christianity. If we keep in mind the embodied character of law. Not just embodied, but the personal character of law, of promise, of grace, of sin, of righteousness. All of those things have cohered in one body, the broken body of Christ on the cross and the risen body of Christ in the church. If we don't have that as the fundamental principle for our reflection, then I suggest that we might as well go and become actual lawyers that go to actual courts and wrangle about our rule issues. So thank you. This has been, I'm afraid, a little too long, but thank you very much.